Landmines and lies. That's the issue of this morning as we continue together our search for wisdom where the matter of pride is concerned. We determined about 6 weeks ago that we would search for a progressive unfolding of God's life in us in the book of Proverbs, that we would begin looking, first of all, at the issue of humility, and that is God's perspective of self. And then we decided we would begin to look at God's perspective of choice, or the matter of Christian self-control. And then God's perspective of discipline, Christian responsibility. And then lastly, God's perspective of others, learning how to give our lives away. That's where we're headed, but the core and crux of it all came to center around the foundational principle of humility and the basic attitude with which we view ourselves. All other Christian qualities seem dependent on this one. So we determined to spend a little longer searching for the mind of Christ regarding the perennial problem of pride. Pride, you remember, is preoccupation with self. It manifests itself as self-exaltation, that is, preoccupation with one's goodness, or self-condemnation, preoccupation with one's badness, but both call attention to self. And self, you remember, is dead. The Christ-controlled life, then, is preoccupied only with doing the will of God, and with the continual realization that only Jesus Christ, living his life in us, can do it. But he is living in us, and he will do the Father's will if we'll just let him. So what do we have to boast of? It is Christ who dwelleth in us who doeth good works. And what do we have to condemn ourselves for? There is therefore now how much condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, but wait a minute, it's not us, Paul says. Christ is living in us. And the life we live now, we simply live as a matter of faith. We trust him minute by minute, day by day, to live his life through us. And every evidence of pride, self-condemnation, self-exaltation, is but an evidence of a roadblock to the Spirit-controlled, Christ-controlled, God-breathed Christian life. So if we're to let God be God in us, we must deal with the perennial problem of pride. First, we sought knowledge. What does God think of pride? And we found that he hates it. We found that he resists the proud, but he just keeps giving himself to the humble. And that he passed a divine law, a law of self-exaltation that says when a man exalts himself, God's only alternative is to humble him. But if a man humbles himself, God has a prescribed plan to exalt him. So that we are specifically instructed, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, according to his timing. So the issue of pride is no periphery issue. It's a matter of life and death, spiritually speaking. And Satan's basic characteristic, you remember, is pride. He lives and breathes to deceive God's children into believing that self is alive and can coexist with Jesus Christ on the throne room of the heart. And you remember how he whispers in our ear continuously, they need to look at me. Listen to me. Let me win. Give me mine. Give me praise. In other words, Satan says, tell him, I deserve to be seen. I deserve to be heard. I deserve to win. I deserve my rights. I deserve recognition. I. He begins by calling attention to the natural man, preoccupation with how we look, how smart we are, how talented we are, how strong we are, how successful we are. We looked for a week or so at his lies where natural pride was concerned. But the last time we got together, we realized that Satan has an even subtler form of pride, spiritual pride. preoccupation with what we can do for God, or even with what God can do for us, with the emphasis on the us. We looked at 6 reflections of spiritual pride 2 weeks ago. Pride in our talents or gifts, in our methods or organizations, in our facilities or buildings, in our preachers or teachers or leaders, in our spiritual disciplines, how we pray, how we fast, how we grow, and pride in our theology, our doctrinal superiority. And we saw that Satan takes good things in the spiritual realm and makes them the enemy of the best by giving them glory that belongs only to God. Which brings us to this morning's lesson, the reasons for spiritual pride. The landmines and the lies that the father of lies uses to deceive the children of God. 9 ways Satan trips up the Christian and causes pride to surface in robes of spirituality. We've called it landmines and lies. Because the Christian engaged in the pursuit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, honestly desiring to grow in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to the other, simply does not see these hidden landmines. They're covered over with spiritual intentions. They're camouflaged as spiritual privileges. And we step on them because we exercise no caution in our walk where spiritual pride is concerned. And behind each or beneath each landmine, there's a lie from the father of lies, a lie that Satan wants us to believe. Landmines and lies from the father of lies. We're going to look at 9 eventually. We looked at 1 last week. We have 8 to go. We'll cover 3 this morning. That'll give you hope not to come back. Landmine number 1, we dealt with last week, the peril of early exaltation. The lie is, we need your talent in the kingdom. Number 2, the problem or the landmine of an unbroken will. The lie is, Lord, do it my way. Landmine number 3, the landmine of presumption. The lie is, Lord, give me. I claim it by faith. And landmine number 4 is the landmine of superior knowledge. The lie is, Lord, now that I've arrived. We looked at the first one 2 weeks ago, the landmine of early exaltation. Satan's lie is, Lord, you need my talent. And Satan's objective is to take young Christians or struggling Christians and because of their talent or their zeal or their aggressiveness, place them in positions of leadership or high visibility in the local church or in a Christian ministry. Paul said, don't do that. Pride might enter in and cause both him and others to stumble. You exalt Norman Newborn and you leave God no choice but to humble him. Remember, the key to any position of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is character. Not talent. Character. Look at God's checklist for qualifications for deacons. He said they must be faithful, moderate, consistent, content, wholehearted, faithful husbands, faithful fathers, tested in lesser positions to ensure humility and dependability. Character. Tested character. You say, but those were deacons. Well, what were deacons supposed to do? Wait tables. To do the menial task, to free the elders to do their work. But the man qualified to wait tables officially in the office of church leadership had to have tested character. Satan doesn't like that. So he sets a landmine called early exaltation. He uses the world's criteria and he whispers talent first, experience second, character later. And the church buys the lie and everybody suffers because the end result is the perennial problem of spiritual pride. Landmine number 2 is the problem of an unbroken will. A will that has only partially yielded itself to the lordship of Christ and has agreed to serve the Lord with restrictions. to let him be Lord on our terms. But my friend, that is not lordship. That's spiritual bribery. That's the creature telling the Creator what he can do with his life. Lord, change my life and do it this way. Lord, give me a ministry, provided it's this ministry. Lord, whatever it takes, accept. The landmine is accepting an unbroken will as natural. The lie is, Lord, heal me, change me, and here's the way I want you to do it. There's a story I want to share with you this morning from 2 Kings chapter 5. We read a story about a commander-in-chief of the Syrian army named Naaman, a hero, a military genius, a favorite of the Syrian king. But he was a leper. And no one knew quite what to do with a leper. But Naaman's wife had a maid, a young Jewish girl, who'd been taken captive on a Syrian invasion of Israel. And the servant girl one day humbly suggested that General Naaman take a few days off, journey to Samaria, visit the prophet of God there, and let the God of eternity heal his leprosy. And Naaman was desperate enough to give it a try. So armed with a letter explaining his impeccable credentials, armed with about $80,000 worth of gold and silver, and 10 new Syrian seersucker suits to give away, he appears before the king of Israel, but Israel's ruling royalty has a pity party instead and says, no, this is a trick. They're going to invade us again. Who do they think I am, God? So with a frustrated and confused Naaman, receives a note from prophet Elisha. And Elisha says, send Naaman to see me. Verse 9 says, 2 Kings 5, Naaman and his elegant entourage heads for Elisha's house, gold, silver, suits, and pride still intact. And like a visiting head of state, he arrives with all the fanfare of Super Bowl Sunday. You can just sense the excitement as Naaman waits in his chariot for the red carpet to come out from God. But nothing happens. Instead, Elisha sends a messenger outside with a note, of all things, and it says this, Dear Naaman, go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed. Sincerely yours, Elisha. Now, don't laugh at the scenario that follows, because while you're laughing, you just might want to think back at your own attitude toward the way God does things. What happened was this, to the arrogant 5-star general threw a temper tantrum. His logic went like this, does he know who I am? Does he know what we've done? Does he know how far I've come? Does he know how much I have to give him? The least he could do, Naaman ranted, was to come outside and greet me, wave his hand over me, and heal me instantly in a manner of dignity and honor. And the Jordan River, he laughed, we've got rivers at home that make the Jordan look like a dried-up creek in Texas. If all I need to do is take a bath, I can do that back home. I take one once a month whether I need it or not. So Naaman leaves in a rage, ready to head back to Syria, cursing the prophet of God, and no doubt ready to give his Jewish maid a piece of his mind for suggesting the unsympathetic Dr. Elisha as a leprosy specialist. Now, what was the problem? It was the perennial problem of pride. Elisha could have rolled out the red carpet, given Naaman the dignitary treatment the way churches sometimes do today when someone of note comes to Christ. He could have been both dramatic and dignified, but that's not what Naaman needed. Naaman not only needed to be healed of his leprosy, he needed to know the power of the God of Israel, and he needed to humble himself to do it. Naaman had some strikes against him. He had some problems, and some of them look vaguely familiar as I think about my own life. Here's 3 of them. Number 1, he thought he was somebody special. He didn't know God is not impressed with human titles. Number 2, he thought he had God in a corner. If God didn't heal him, he'd bring in his army and spank Israel again. He didn't know God is not impressed with human power either. All God had to do was wink his eye and Syria would disappear from the map. Thirdly, he brought lots of gold and silver and even 10 Hart, Schaffner, and Marks suits with that kind of big-time offering, he ought to at least get a seat on the front row or a red carpet or something. He didn't know that God didn't need his silver or gold, that the silver and gold was God's long before Naaman ever laid eyes on it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and every grain of gold in every country in the world belongs to God. God was not impressed with who he was, what he'd done, or what he had to give. God was simply going to heal him because he needed to be healed. But God knew he had to be humbled before he could be healed. So he gave him a choice. Naaman, humble yourself and do it my way and be healed, or demand that I do it your way and die like a leper. Now, the story has an interesting ending. We'll only take it a few verses further this morning. His officers calmed him down and argued with him. They said, well, if the prophet had asked you to do some mighty deed to be healed, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah, I'd have done it. All he's asking you to do is to take 7 baths in the Jordan River. A little humiliating, but why don't you do it? So Naaman did it at God's way, and when verse 14 says, his flesh became as healthy as a baby's. Now, the moral to the story isn't to take 7 baths a year in the Jordan River. The moral to the story is this: when you come to God to be healed, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, you come prepared for God to do it his way. No strings attached. You don't give God the prescription and ask him to fill it. He's not your pharmacist. He's the great physician. He prescribes the cures, not you. And God's cures are always different from ours. He doesn't do things our way for 2 reasons. 1, he wants all the glory. And 2, he wants to humble us in the process. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7 gives us an interesting progression. You know it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's the principle. Then it says, lean not unto thine own understanding. There's the warning. And it goes on, in all thy ways acknowledge him. There's the key. And he shall direct thy paths. There's the promise. Then be not wise in thine own eyes. There's the issue. In other words, letting God do it his way means abandoning your plans, your limitations, your worldly way of solving life's problems, and acknowledging him, honoring him, trusting him with your entire life. And he'll take over the steering wheel and he'll direct your path. But to do it, you cannot be wise in your own eyes. You can't come to God like Naaman, bringing your impeccable reputation and offering God something you think he needs. Instead, you must humble yourself and just let him be God. Let him do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. It's not your life, it's his. Maybe he's not going to heal you. Maybe he wants to reveal his grace through you instead. That's his privilege. He's God. Maybe you've prayed for a ministry of greatness and he's given you feet to wash and hospitals to visit and children to love. That's greatness to God. That's how his son spent his life when his son spent his life on earth. Maybe you've asked God to change you into his image, to make you like his son, and now the sky has fallen. You've been rejected by your loved ones, unappreciated by those you minister to. You've found no acclaim, no success. You've suffered a lot, and it never seems to end, and now you're complaining. You say, no, Lord, do it my way. But God answers, you wanted to be like my son. I'm letting you enter into his life so one day you can share his glory. He was rejected by those he loved. He was unappreciated by those he ministered to. He found no earthly acclaim. He had 12 followers. 1 betrayed him, 1 cursed him and denied he'd ever known him, and the other 10 ran for the hills when the heat was on. Suffer? No one ever suffered like Jesus. You want to be like him, God says, then you must live like him. That's when the Naaman comes out in all of us. We didn't expect to be humiliated. We thought God would bypass the Jordan River routine and just wave his magic wand and we'd be mature. Oh, listen. We've listened to the lie of the enemy. Do it our way. There's only one way. And that's God's way. Now, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, But the end thereof, it's a dead-end street. Pride, spiritual pride. We want God's life on our terms. We need to read the catalog again. He never offered us those terms. We simply haven't broken our wills yet. It's a subtle kind of landmine, but if we step on it, we may have to lie around in the infirmary for a while before we can get back into the battle. We need to stop trying to interfere with what God's trying to do in our lives and with our lives and begin to get as excited over the process as we do over the promises. To do that, we've got to deal with the perennial problem of pride. The third landmine is dressed up much like the first two, but there's some subtleties about it that are peculiar only to it. It's the landmine of presumption. It begins to fashion an attitude in the presence of God that becomes increasingly self-deserving. Begins with grace, but given a few answered prayer and a little television-style faith philosophy, it begins to view God as a magic genie, and faith simply means rubbing God the right way to get what you want. There are those who call it first-century faith, but I believe God calls it 20th-century presumption. Suppose you bypass landmines 1 and 2, and God begins to do some things in your life, and spiritually, you begin to grow. Satan's next subtle trap is to say, okay, tell God to do this and claim it by faith. My friend, remember, faith is not telling God what to do. Faith is believing that whatever God does is best, and whether or not we can see it, He's doing it. God said, Abraham, leave your family, leave your country, leave your comfort, and follow me. I'll make your seed like the sand on the seashore. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham didn't choose the country, name the terms, or limit the provisions. He didn't demand that, Lord, I'll take a child if you make it in 10 years. He just believed God. That's faith. Faith isn't playing Simon Says with God. How do you approach God? Do you approach him with greater humility than you did a year ago? If you know him better, you will. You look at the difference between how Job approached him in the middle of the book of Job and at the end of the book of Job, and you'll see what I mean. This is serious business. How presumptuously we approach God may well determine how freely the character of God flows through our lives. We can demand things of God, and God may give us the things we demand, but we may miss what he really wants to give us, his mind, his life. To get that, we come in utter, total humility of spirit. We come to him as the Canaanite woman did in Matthew chapter 15. Do you remember the story? Utterly believing, but utterly unworthy. Jesus had just rebuked the scribes in the passage and the Pharisees for making religion a thing of tradition, for going through the motions of being clean with a dirty heart. The heart is where it's at, Jesus concluded. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc. And these are the things that defile a man, not how often he washes his hands, Jesus said. He was looking for a right heart attitude, but all he was getting for those who pretended to be spiritual was a religious sideshow. So he left and he went to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And there a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, came and fell at his feet, the scripture says, and cried out, Oh, have mercy on me, Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, it took a lot of nerve for her to come. She was a Gentile. But she came in absolute humility. She knew she had no license to miracles. She knew she deserved absolutely nothing. But if what she'd heard about this man Jesus was true, it was not what she deserved that mattered. It was his unbelievable love that mattered. Notice, she wasn't asking for herself. She was praying for her daughter. Satan had gained control of her daughter, and she was helpless to do anything about it. It was a spiritual matter, and if anything was to be done, Jesus had to do it. And notice her relationship. She was nothing. He was everything. She had no answers. She only had a need. She did not ask for what was hers. She asked for mercy. Now notice Jesus' first response, verse 23, but he answered her not a word. That's often God's first response. It's a test, If you really believe him, you won't budge. If a few minutes of silence consumes all your faith, you don't really have faith at all. Jesus said nothing. He was testing her faith, and he was testing the compassion of these sensitive saints that followed him. Verse 23, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, oh, they had such hearts, send her away. She cries a lot. She's bothering us, the Living Bible says. She's not our kind. She keeps pestering us with her pleas for help. She's interrupting our worship services, Lord. How can we minister with all that crying going on? Send her away, Lord. She's only a Gentile. Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep. I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Test number two. Jesus looks at her and says, woman, you're not a Jew. I was sent to help the Jews. Jesus removes the last ounce of hope she has of deserving to be helped. I think that would have finished me off. I mean, if Jesus didn't count me worthy of being helped, I'd probably have said, I'll go someplace else where I'm appreciated. Not so with her. Verse 25, then came she. Now listen, after Jesus said that, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Test number three, he answered and said, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Jesus had just pulled the last rung off her ladder of self-worth. From God's perspective, she didn't deserve to be helped. She didn't argue the point. She didn't leave in a huff. She looked lovingly, honestly in the face of God, verse 27, and said, that's true, Lord. But even little puppies eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Lord, she answered, you're right. I don't deserve to be helped. But Lord, just in case you have any love left over, any undeserved love, any grace, if you will, I'll just wait patiently, Lord, and try to catch the crumbs that fall from your table. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I do that once every 3 or 4 years. I'm not sure I even grasp how to pray as well as I did when I was a young Christian. Oh, I understand the principles better. And I have a handle on the promises better. But my attitude, my heart attitude, somehow I think that since God has granted me certain blessings and even given me certain ministries, he has some kind of an obligation to snap to attention when he hears my voice. I don't think I approach God with as much humility as I did 10 years ago. And it ought to be just the opposite. Do any of you understand what I mean? Can you relate? Is it possible that some of us in our quest to be intimately related to Jesus Christ have forgotten who he is? Have we lost a touch of our understanding of the word grace? Have we stepped on a landmine labeled presumption and not even known it? Oh, to have the faith of that woman, utterly persistent but totally humble. Never wavering in her confidence that God could do it, but never for a moment laboring under the misconception that he owed it to her. We might need to pray something like this. Oh, dear God, help us never to confuse faith with presumption. Never to demand grace as though grace was something payable on demand. God, help us rather to humble ourselves every time we hear the name Jesus. May we with anxious expectancy be grateful for the crumbs that fall from the master's table. God, deal with our arrogance. Deal with our subtle spiritual self-righteousness, Lord, that tells you how to run heaven and you how to run our lives. And then rushes into your presence with a list of demands as though you owed us whatever we wanted when you've already given us everything we need. May we rather learn to fall at your feet as she did, Lord, and worship. And simply say, Lord, help me. We don't deserve it. That's not the issue. We simply ask for mercy. I realize he's our friend, but that doesn't make us equals. this friend of ours just happens to be the one who spoke the worlds into being. This friend of ours just happens to hold the universes in place by the breath of his power. All he would have to do is sigh in unconcern, and all of life as we know it would cease to be. Dare we instruct him? I fear some of our spiritual pride may be related to, or at least reflected by, some of the Christian music we hear today. Listen to the words of so many of today's songs. They create a God is my buddy atmosphere. God is our friend. Make no mistake about it, he's the best friend we'll ever have. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. But God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, yes, but the emphasis in the verse is not on friendship, it's on grace. Oh, that we might bypass the landmine of presumption. If we fall for that lie, we could miss the power, the joy of progressively knowing the majesty of God. We only have time for one more this morning, and we'll just touch on it. It's the landmine of spiritual knowledge. You may know somebody that's been touched by this problem. It implies that more information equals more maturity. That you just learn enough doctrine, enough facts about the Bible, and you have a better handle on life than those poor, unfortunate souls who don't go to a teaching kind of church, end quote. Or attend your kind of Bible study group, or listen to your kind of tapes or radio broadcasts. Please don't get me wrong. It's the Word and only the Word that changes your life. But mere knowledge, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, mere knowledge puffs up like a balloon. But love, he said, love builds up like a building. So he goes on in verse 2 to say, if a man thinks he knows something and that knowledge makes him important, then he really doesn't know anything at all. In fact, the Living Bible says on this question, eating food sacrificed to idols, everyone feels his own answer is the right one, Paul said. But although being a know-it-all makes us feel important, what's really needed is to build the church in love. Verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows all the answers, Paul says, he is just showing his ignorance. In other words, knowledge fills your head, understanding fills your heart, but only wisdom changes your life. The world isn't looking for any more self-appointed theological know-it-alls. The world is looking for the love of God. And when what we know is tangibly translated into His life living in us, then and only then does our knowledge become relevant. Galatians 6, Paul gives us a perfect illustration. He says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual or claim to be spiritual, restore him. Lead him to a spirit of repentance and do it in humility, because you could be next. Bear each other's burdens, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when in reality he is nothing, boy, does he deceive himself, Paul said. In other words, he's saying it's no big thing to be so theologically sound you can condemn everybody else. That's no big deal. If you're not so spiritually humble you can help everybody else back on their feet, you haven't arrived. The issue is not how many brothers can we condemn. The issue is how many brothers can we help. So if your knowledge makes you too good for that, too clean for that, your knowledge has not made you mature. It has made you an arrogant hypocrite. God doesn't need any more of those. He has enough Pharisees to last for all eternity. Now, newfound knowledge does not automatically make us wise, but it does automatically make us accountable. So stay in the Word. Keep pouring the Word into your life, but look out for the landmine of spiritual superiority. The lie that says, now that I've arrived, now that I know the answers. It's a peril to all Christians, but especially young Christians who gain a great deal of knowledge before they take the time to apply the knowledge they have. Knowledge is a tool to spiritual growth, but it is in and of itself not growth. It's a means to an end. You let it be an end in itself, and you may end for yourself your practical spiritual usability. Remember, men may be impressed with what you know, but they will only be changed by who Jesus is. And most important, by who He is in you. That's where we'll take up next week. But do you see how subtle Satan is? How his landmines and lies creep into our lives in the very areas of our spiritual strengths and cause us to become spiritually proud, to seek exaltation before we're ready, to limit God to our terms of growth, to approach God as though he owed us what we want, to grow in knowledge and become proud of the knowledge instead of humbled over what we must yet become. So subtle they are. Like landmines, we don't see them until they've done their damage. Unless, that is, we humble ourselves and watch where we're walking. And while we're walking, quietly ask God to sensitize us to the perennial problem of spiritual pride. We'll close with this. With landmines and lies, the enemy tries to threaten our spiritual walk. Well, hidden are they, so hidden they stay submerged by our spiritual talk. But like dreaded disease, they can, if you please, make deadly the path that we trod, for though everyone knows they wear spiritual clothes, they make havoc of our walk with God. Yes, with landmines and lies, the enemy tries to see that we stumble and fall. He injects us inside with spiritual pride till we have no perspective at all. So just watch where you're walking, and watch how you're talking, lest pride enter into your story. Just stay humble in heart. That, you see, is our part. Then God will receive all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we're so easily deceived into believing that self is still alive. And so often, Father, we come to you as though you needed us and as though we had the formula for running your kingdom. A little success in our lives and we seem to run rampant and forget who we are and forget what you've done. And this morning, Father, we just want to humble ourselves in the presence of the King and acknowledge that he is the King and that we are but servants who have been given grace upon grace upon grace, undeserving love, by one whose love never ceases. And Father, we pray that in the days to come, we might learn to pray afresh and anew in a spirit of humility, not demanding our way, but humbling ourselves and simply looking at you. Thank you, Father, for loving us so. Teach us in the days to come how to humble ourselves, that you might pour your grace upon us in greater measure. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.